You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew, chapter 28. Come this morning to the end of our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Tonight we will begin a study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. But this morning we look at Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew writes, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Give our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words that we have just read. Thankful this morning that our Savior is indeed with us. That we are never alone. As we gather together this morning to give you worship and to receive from you through the preaching of your word, we know from your word that your Son walks in our midst. Our desire this morning is that this time of proclamation would please you and honor him, and that the Holy Spirit of God would take his sword in hand this day, encouraging your sheep, your people, your saints, and that also, Lord, you would be at work, opening the eyes of the blind. We pray for anyone in our midst, anyone who hears my voice who doesn't know your Son, we ask that you would have mercy upon them, even as you have had mercy upon us, and that you would deliver them from their sins, from their lost state, from the domain of darkness, and that you would make them your own by granting them repentance and faith in your Son. We love you, Lord, and thank you that we do. We love you knowing you loved us first, and that explains our love for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is nothing less than the Word of God. It is inspired. What Matthew wrote is exactly what God wanted him to write, down to the smallest stroke of the pen, down to the letter. And yet, if you understand inspiration correctly as the Bible presents it, then you know that Matthew was also writing what he wanted to. So God is at work through the human author in such a way that as the mind of the human author is working, as his desires are on display, as his own unique abilities are on display, the very way that he writes, his style, and all the rest, God is watching over that and working through that in such a way that every word that he writes is the word of God. This is inspiration. But knowing that there is a human author as well, as I was studying this week, thinking this week, I asked myself, if I was Matthew, how do you end an account of the life of Jesus? What you've written about, you were an eyewitness for much of it. What you were not an eyewitness of, you are giving an account of what others saw and heard and felt. In other words, you're presenting the eyewitness testimony of others. You have presented Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, as the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. How do you end your account of his life, his work, his promises? What is interesting to me and also amazing to me in some ways is Matthew ends this account in a very short space. In fact, it almost seems abrupt. But he has made his case, and as he ends his presentation, he chooses to do so in a way that brings his readers into the present. This is Matthew's emphasis as he finishes. He explains where we are at this present time. This was true for the people who read it originally, and this is true now that we read it 2,000 years later. He tells us why we are where we are, why we do what we do, why we are about what we are about. How do you explain what the disciples of Jesus have done since his resurrection and ascension, if you're Matthew? How do you explain the faith of these men who would go on to give their lives for the truths that Matthew has recorded? How do you explain what the church is about in the world and will be about for the rest of its existence until Jesus returns? How do you explain what we do right now as a local church? How do you explain this? And the answer is that it all comes from our Lord's meeting with his men following his resurrection. In other words, this meeting that we read about this morning set that course. Matthew ends by giving to us the living Christ, the resurrected Christ's long-term plan for his disciples. That's what you have in verses 16 through 20, the living Christ's long-term plan for his disciples. This is very important for us to pay attention to. It reminds us that faithful Christianity, sound, healthy Christianity, is not invented. It is submissive. When you talk about any valid philosophy of ministry, it was not created individually. It was not created out of the minds of men. When the church operates in a healthy fashion, all it is doing is responding to revelation, submitting to what God has revealed in His Word. And all of that goes back as far as the charge that Jesus gave to His disciples when He gathered them together in Galilee after His resurrection. So today we finish our journey in Matthew, and as we do, we see the explanation for why we are where we are, why we do what we do, and why the church will continue doing this until Jesus returns. We'll look at these verses under two main headings: the meeting with Jesus and then the mission from Jesus. The meeting with Jesus and then the mission that has been given to us from our Lord. We begin with the meeting itself. Look at verses 16 and 17. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. You'll remember our Lord had sent the news through the two Marys, the two women who were at the tomb. Sent the news, gave them the information, first by an angel, and then he personally appeared to them and told them the same. Go tell his disciples that they were to meet with him in Galilee. This is exactly what he had told them to do before he had been crucified. They leave the Last Supper. They're making their way to the Mount of Olives. Jesus told them he would die, he would be crucified, but afterward, he'd be raised from the dead, and they were going to meet with him again in Galilee. So now the news is delivered. He is indeed alive, and at a mountain which he designated, they were to meet with him. And they obeyed. They have made their way to Galilee. Matthew describes them as the 11 disciples, reminding us that Jesus chose these men for a special task. They will be the foundation of his church. They are his apostles. He has entrusted to them a special authority and a special task in the life of the infant church. Also reminds us that they are no longer the 12. Throughout Matthew's account, we've read about the 12. Well, now it's the 11 because Judas was an apostate. He had experienced his good things and he threw away his privileged place because he didn't believe. Threw it away as a lie. Then, after losing everything, lost his life as he committed suicide. He begins verse 16 with an adversative. He says, but the 11 disciples. reminding us that the best answer to the lies that are being spread is the reality of what happened. Remember in verse 15 that the soldiers had taken money from the chief priests and they were spreading the lie that Christ's body had been stolen by his disciples. And verse 15 says, they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Lies about the resurrection of Jesus, that it didn't happen. But, Matthew says, verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, you can say that he is still dead. You can say that his disciples stole his body. You can say that he wasn't really raised from the dead, but they met with him. They saw him. The Lord is very much alive. Interesting that he meets with him in Galilee, isn't it? Could have met with him anywhere. But he sets this meeting up in Galilee, reminding us this is the same Jesus who was a Galilean, who had carried out much of his ministry in that region. He doesn't need the approval of Jerusalem to do his work. He was considered not someone of great reputation. He wasn't respected as he should have been. His men were not highly respected, but the Lord doesn't need that to do his work in the world. I mentioned last week that I fear that we become so accustomed to these gospel accounts that sometimes we are insensitive to the wonder of what we're reading. The Lord has been raised from the dead. We read about resurrection. We're familiar with the terminology. We're familiar with the story. But can we for a moment stop and realize we've never seen someone who's been resurrected? Even when you talk about what happened with Lazarus, you and I have never attended a funeral and 4 days later seen that person alive. This would have been shocking to these people. Hard for them to get their minds around, which is why Matthew honestly communicates the fact that there was some initial doubt among the disciples. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That shouldn't surprise us. I mean, these are astounding things that are taking place. So when we think about this initial meeting, there are three things that Matthew tells us that are important. First of all, the disciples saw Jesus. Verse 17, and when they saw him. Now, the other gospel accounts will tell us that the disciples saw Jesus on multiple occasions, but Matthew limits himself to this occasion. And by pointing out that they saw Jesus, he's making a very important point. They don't believe in a resurrection because a body went missing and a story was given to explain it and they naively believed it. No, they believe in the resurrection because they're eyewitnesses of the risen Christ himself. They believe in the resurrection because they've met with the resurrection. They saw him. When they saw him, they worshipped him. The disciples saw Jesus. Those disciples worshipped Jesus. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. They bowed down before him. This is their master. This is their Lord. This is their King. This is their God. And yet Matthew says some of those disciples struggled to believe that it was real. But some doubted. Distazo is the word. It doesn't speak of settled unbelief. It speaks of hesitation. And this doubting raises some questions. Who are the doubters? Now, we know that Thomas expresses the fact that he won't believe until he touches the Lord Jesus, until he sees the wounds and puts his hand there. But he says that before he sees Jesus. Matthew records this in a way that indicates they saw him, they worshiped him, but some are hesitating. Does he mean that among the 11 there were some who doubted? Or does he mean that among the larger group of disciples, the 11 are there, but among the larger group of disciples there's some hesitation? Or even the way that he's written this, you could understand him to be saying, here is Jesus raised from the dead, meeting with the disciples, they are worshiping him, yet there are still doubters out there. What exactly is he talking about? I lean toward the idea that the doubts existed among Christ's followers. And I don't think whether you then restrict that to the 11 or to a larger group of disciples who were present, I don't think either way you escape the second problem. Problem number one, who are the doubters? Problem number two, why would anyone doubt? They're seeing him. Why would anyone doubt? And I think there are a couple of possibilities we can point out. For one, when you read about the appearances of Jesus following his resurrection, what you read indicates that when you saw Jesus, it was like him, but it was somewhat unlike him. There's a measure of recognition there, but there's also a measure of something overwhelming and holy and powerful, something beyond what was normal in terms of his appearance. Let me give you two examples. In John chapter 20, we read this, "And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Now, maybe you could explain that one by saying that Mary was distracted. Maybe she just is glancing up and she doesn't recognize him right away. But it's interesting, isn't it, that it's not until he speaks to her that she fully recognizes the one who's speaking to her. Another example, Luke chapter 24, verse 12. "But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures." Just quick thought here. I want to keep saying this to you. Isn't it interesting how when Jesus was on the earth, he witnessed to himself by means of the scriptures? When Jesus is on the cross, the Father bears testimony to his Son by fulfilling scripture. When it comes to the burial of Jesus, the Father bears testimony to his Son by the fulfillment of scripture. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, the Father bears testimony to his Son by the fulfillment of scripture. How do we know what is true about God, about his Son, about salvation? The answer is our attention is constantly focused on the scriptures. And as Jesus has been raised from the dead and is now having a conversation with disciples on the road to Emmaus, what does he do? He takes them to the scriptures. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." So here's a very real body. They can touch his body. He can eat in front of them. And yet he can vanish and he can appear in a moment. Verse 37, "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit." Now they know who this is. He's identified himself to them, but they're frightened. They think they see a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, right, this isn't some sort of settled doubt. This is, can this be real? And were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So how is it that they see him, they worship him, but some doubt it? In the very same way that you read about in John 20, in the very same way that you read about in Luke 24, he is real. He is really alive. His body is real. You can touch him. He's flesh and bones. He can eat, and yet he can be in your midst in a moment and gone in a moment. And it is such an overwhelming reality, something that you and I have never witnessed and are certainly not used to, that you could wonder to yourself, is this a spirit? Is this some sort of vision? Is this real? I think that's what you have going on in Matthew 28, verse 17. Regardless, there's a powerful point that emerges from this. Doesn't this say to us that these people were not already predisposed to believe what they saw? I love the fact that Matthew records this because it says to us, this is not a naive group of people just ready to believe anything. Certainly not people who just heard a story about the resurrection. They buy into it and they begin to repeat it. No, they see Jesus, they worship Jesus, and their doubts are answered by Jesus himself as they discover that his body is real, that the resurrection is real. They accept the resurrection because they meet with the resurrection, not because they're convinced by other people to accept the resurrection. Why does Matthew record this? Why does the Spirit of God have Matthew record not only that they saw him and worshiped him, but that some doubted? Why would the Spirit of God lead Matthew to record that? Well, isn't this great evidence that this isn't a lie? I mean, if you're selling a lie, then what you want to say is it was so clear and so overwhelming that no one had a single doubt in their hearts. No one hesitated. But Matthew was there. Why does he record it? Because this is what he remembers. That there was this mixture of joy and yet disbelief. Can this really be true? All of that belonged to that reunion day, but they discovered that the resurrection was indeed a reality. The meeting with Jesus. But second, we see the mission that we've received from Jesus. Verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Our Lord did not just appear to them. He was not just worshipped by them. He gave them instruction. The resurrected Christ gave them a charge. He has work for them to do. Christ has saved us, but He has saved us with a purpose. He's given us a work to do. I want to say this. It is true that the Great Commission, which we know this as, is an encouragement, as an exhortation to us throughout the ages. This charge has not expired. This is something that describes the work that we're still engaged in. However, there's a reason why Matthew says that he calls the 11 to him. This is a charge given first to the apostles. This imparts a unique responsibility to them. John Calvin wrote this, "Matthew, passing by those occurrences which we have taken out of the other three evangelists, mentions only in what place the 11 disciples were appointed to the apostolic office. For as we have already had frequent opportunities of perceiving, it was not the intention of the evangelist to embrace every part of the history, because the Holy Spirit who guided their pen has thought fit to compose such a summary as we see out of their united testimony. God didn't ordain for any one writer to record everything. God ordained before time that there would be these four evangelists, that as we put their accounts together, we get a fuller picture." That's what John Calvin is saying. "Matthew has therefore selected what was of the greatest importance to us, namely, that when Christ appeared to the disciples, he likewise commissioned them to be apostles, to convey into every part of the world the message of eternal life." So this is a charge given, first of all, I think you could even say primarily, to the apostles of the church, that of course then has a forever impact on everything we do for the rest of time, till we meet with Jesus again. The same way they received His charge is the way we are to receive His commands. When we see Jesus rightly, we understand He's not just our Savior, He's our Lord, He's our Master, He's our King, He's our God. His words matter. His instructions matter. His charge is binding on our hearts. Great question for you to ask yourself when you read and study the Word of God. Are you a hearer of the Word or a doer of the Word? Do you hear it as interesting information, matters for curiosity, satisfaction, or do you hear words that bind you to a course in your life? What do our Lord's words convey? Jesus came up, spoke to them. Here's what He said. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." What do His words convey? Let me point out several things. First of all, the sovereignty of Jesus. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Our Savior is a great King. He is Lord. And as God, He possesses all authority from all eternity. But as Savior, as the victor, as the one who accomplished God's plan from all eternity for the salvation of His people, He now possesses that authority in an additional, unique way. He has won it by His life and death and resurrection. He's been given it by His Father in that sense, so that He is to be honored as King in heaven. He is the rightful King in heaven and over all the earth. This means that His words have authority. What He says must never be disregarded, must never be ignored, must never be taken lightly. To disregard the words of Jesus is to disregard divine authority, because His words are the words of God. Not only does what He says speak to the authority of His words, it also speaks to the ability of His will. If you disregard His word, you'll for sure be standing in the wrong place, because what He determines to do, He does. What He says He will do, He always will do. It will always be done. His sovereignty guarantees the veracity, the accuracy, the success of everything that He says. If Jesus says, "This is what I'm going to do," there is no one who can thwart that. There is no one who can get in the way of that, who can somehow set that aside. Not the devil and all his angels, certainly not mere human beings who are like a breath. Nothing can oppose the will of our sovereign King. Which gets to the ways that we respond to His words. His words then are sweet to us, sweet promises, because what He says is indeed what will happen 100% of the time. So we see the sovereignty of our King. Then we receive the charge of our King, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." He tells these men what they are to do, by extension, what we are to do. I love the fact he says, "Go therefore," because of Christ's authority, in view of the undefeated nature of what he's determined to do. We will be going and making disciples. By the way, the clear imperative here is not go, it is make disciples. But it's likely that this circumstantial participle, you could translate it as "you're going," carries the force of an imperative. I mean, you can't make disciples if you don't go. So we're charged to go and to make disciples as we're going. What does it mean to make a disciple? Well, a disciple is a Christian. A disciple is a believer. Our Lord is saying, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go. You're going to take this message I've given to you, the gospel, and as you're going, God is going to gather in His people through the good news that you proclaim. This is our task. This is why we do what we do. Because Jesus charged us to do it. He is alive. He possesses all authority. And He has charged His apostles and through them His people to go with His word and make disciples with that message. We are the instruments that God has chosen to use to see people come into His family and kingdom, to become believers. God is at work through the preaching of the message He's given to His people, through the preaching that comes from their mouths. God is at work granting repentance and faith to people who are lost and dead in their sins, and bringing them alive together with His Son, and gathering in His sheep into His sheepfold. This is what God has chosen to do. Make disciples. The scope for disciple making is set forth in these words, "of all the nations." This is a worldwide mission. Now, if you've been told to make disciples of all the nations, where then must you go? You must go to all the nations. You must go to the ends of the earth, which explains the missionary zeal of the Lord's church throughout the ages. Why is the church about missions? Why is the church about missionaries? Why not just center everything right here on what we're doing right in this place? Why do we have eyes set on the ends of the earth? Because our Lord, the raised from the dead Lord of the church, has charged His disciples, by extension all of us, to take this message to the ends of the earth. He has sheep, as He said to His disciples on one occasion, they're not of this fold. It's not just going to be Jewish believers. There's a Gentile mission. It's going to be carried out before Jesus returns, and the gospel is going to reach to the ends of the globe, and people from all nations and languages and all the rest will come into His family and kingdom. This is God's plan. Don't you love it when you belong to a local church? This is not anything you strategize over. This is not anything that you aim to have happen. But isn't it wonderful when you belong to a local church where the nations are represented, where people from all different parts of the earth have come to faith in Christ? God sovereignly has gathered us together for such a moment as this. But represented in this congregation, we can find people from all sorts of nations all over the planet, which speaks to the faithfulness of these men to do what Jesus charged them to do, and the faithfulness of God's church to do what Jesus charged us to do. Make disciples. The scope is set before us of all nations, all the nations. And then He gives the sign for disciple-making, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The sign for disciples is baptism. They're to share the gospel exhort belief in the gospel, then you confirm that belief in new disciples through believers' baptism. A baptism that reflects faith in Christ, not a baptism of infants, a baptism of believers. And you baptize them after they are made disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the name of the one true God who is a Trinity, one divine nature, three distinct persons. When you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you have just acknowledged that the Son is God just as the Father is God, and the Spirit is God just as the Father and the Son are God, one God, three distinct persons. In the name of the true and living God, you baptize these disciples. And the fact they're baptized in Jesus' name means they acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. They don't have a sub-scriptural view of Jesus. They have a scriptural view of Jesus, which sees Him as the eternal Son who took to Himself an additional nature, a real human nature, born of a virgin, who then lived a sinless life to be our sin sacrifice, who died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, who has been raised from the dead bodily and lives forevermore. It's in His name that you have been baptized, when you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. In other words, you indicate you have a biblical view of the Savior. But notice, the job, the charge, involves more than just making disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. Our job is not done by simply making disciples. Those disciples must be cared for. They are now Christ's sheep. They are to be shepherded. It's one of the great errors in modern evangelicalism, especially in Baptist life, the thought that the church exists primarily for evangelism. That's not true. There's no doubt we exist for evangelism, but that's not all we've been assigned to do. The church is to make disciples, but the church is also tasked with developing those disciples. Do you know that Jesus cared not just about saving you in the sense of justification, but saving you in the sense of sanctification? God is pleased when we gather together and learn the Bible together. God is pleased as we learn as the household of God how we're to function as the family of God. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to understand we're not just a group of disconnected individuals. We're a family. And it's in the context of the local church, it's in the context of the family of God that all the one another's of the New Testament are then lived out. There's the sphere of our natural families, and God has given us responsibilities there. But then we gather together as the family of God, and here we learn to honor our God and to learn His Word as we serve together, serve each other, help each other, correct each other, encourage each other through all the things we're meant to do together. God develops His people. And this has been given to the church as a task, as a responsibility. Why do we do what we do? Why are we where we are? Why are we about what we're about? Because the living Christ set the trajectory in this meeting He had with His apostles. That's what Matthew is doing at the end of his account. He's bringing us into the present. Why are we about what we're about? Because Jesus told us what to be about. Notice the scope for the teaching. Teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. All that I commanded you. The scope for the teaching is everything that Jesus has commanded, which is to say, the whole counsel of God. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus stands at the center of all of God's revelation. God has spoken in these last days in His Son. The risen Christ is giving New Testament revelation through the apostles. As the New Testament is coming into being, it has now been closed. Everything you have in your Bible from Genesis to Revelation represents the command of Christ. We are living in an insane age. You know that? So just know that when you hear people say things like, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Number one, that's not true. But number two, if Deuteronomy says something about it, it's the Word of Christ. If Romans says something about it, it's the Word of Christ. There's not a word in your Bible that doesn't represent the mind of Christ. And we're to teach all that has been revealed. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture breathed out by God. This process of inspiration we talked about earlier. The very words of God through human authors, that's what you have in your Bible, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As the Father's giving testimony to His Son, how's He doing it? Through the Scriptures. As the Father is developing His people, how's He doing it? Through the Scriptures. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is the truth. John 17. Which is why a healthy, faithful church is going to be about the Word of God. This is why you teach the Word of God in classes. This is why you teach the Word of God when you start a Christian school. This is why you teach the Word of God through your singing. This is why the Word of God is preached as the centerpiece for all the ministries of the church, because we're a Word-centered ministry by the charge of the Word of God incarnate. We didn't make it up. We didn't invent it. We're submitting to God's plan when we do this. Teach them all that I've commanded you. Which, by the way, also means you don't pick and choose the sections of Scripture you're going to teach based upon its popularity. You don't say, well, now we're going to teach this portion of the Word of God, but when we get to the subject of election and predestination, we will go silent because some people won't like that. Or when we get to a belief in believer's baptism, not infant baptism, we're not going to mention that because some people might be offended by that. No, you teach everything God has revealed. You don't shy away from a single word of it. This was Paul's own example. When he meets with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, he says, you remember this, how I did not shrink. What a picture. Draw back from, right? Be afraid of. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house. This was my public example. This was my private example. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If 2 Timothy 3:16, which Paul wrote, says that all Scripture is profitable, and Paul then says, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, then you know what he did was he taught the whole counsel of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says this, I charge you, Paul writing, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. Here's this one who has set the example. He's about to go out of the world and he's saying to his son of the faith, you do what I've shown you to do. You preach the Word of God in all of its fullness. You don't shrink back from a single word of it. And you don't be afraid of the suffering it's going to cause you. And in this way, when Jesus appears, He'll be pleased. I'm charging you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. I'm charging you by His appearing, by the day when His kingdom will arrive. You do this. You preach the Word. This is the church's charge, to make disciples, The scope is the entire planet, and wherever they're made, you baptize them in the name of the one true God, and you teach them. And you teach them everything that Jesus has commanded, everything that God has revealed in His Word, and you do this with complete patience and instruction, and despite the suffering you'll experience as a result. But I want you to see something else. The goal of the instruction, the scope of it is the whole book, but what's the goal of it? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. The goal is not just information, is it? Teach them to keep it. The goal is not information, the goal is incarnation. That the truth is on display in the people. The truth is on display in our thinking. The truth is on display in our words. The truth is on display in our attitudes. The truth is on display in our motives. The truth is on display in our ambitions. The truth is on display in our behaviors, in our hearts and in our bodies, in every realm of our living, in the church and in the workplace and in the school and on the ball field, in every realm and in every way. Teach them to keep what I've revealed to you. The goal is submission to the Word of God. The goal is obedience to the Word of God. If you understand that, would you say amen? And do you understand then what a responsibility that imparts to me and to you? Isn't it possible, haven't we witnessed it, for people to get into Bible study because they find it interesting? Instead of approaching the Word of God to worship, there's a tremendous difference between simply satisfying your mind and longing for your life to be transformed more and more into the image of God's Son, for your life to be a living sacrifice, which is to say, a living expression of worship. Do you come here on Sundays to hear these messages in all the various ways they are imparted through the life of this church, so that your life will change? Your life will change. Your thinking will change. Your heart attitude will change. Your marriage will change. The raising of your children will change. Your work life will change. Your priorities will change. Do you come to check the box and to, you know, punch the card and say, I've been there? Or do you come to walk with God? Leon Morris wrote this: the church's teaching function is thus of great importance. We teach because Jesus commanded us to teach. And there's no way of diminishing the importance of an activity that owes its origin to the command of our Lord Himself. But Jesus is not speaking about education for education's sake. He speaks of the taught as observing what Jesus has commanded. In other words, Jesus is concerned with a way of life. As we've seen throughout this gospel, He continually urges His followers to live in a manner pleasing to God. And then after charging His disciples, by extension His church, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the one true God, to teach them everything that He's given to be taught, to teach them so that they would live it, to keep it, He then imparts this word of assurance. The assurance of our great King, the assurance of our sovereign King. And this is the last behold in the Gospel of Matthew. Behold. Look at this. I'm with you. Always. Even to the end of the age. This is not something we're called to do in our own strength. Separated from our King until we meet with Him again. And so in our own power, we go on serving. Or even with a power that somehow distant from Him. We do what we do in the power of the Spirit of God. But do you understand? It's an up-close impartation of strength that God gives us. It's in the context of fellowship. It's in the context of walking with Him. Though we can't see Him, we know Him. Jesus is saying, and He fulfills this by the ministry of the Spirit of God, by the indwelling Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is as near to you as your own life, believer. He says, I'm with you. I'm with my church. Always. Until it's all wrapped up. Till the end of the age. This is one more all in this section, isn't it? All authority, Jesus says. Take my word to all the nations. Teach my people to keep all that I've commanded. And as you do this, I am with you always. So that the marching orders that our Lord, the resurrected Lord, these people believe in the resurrection because they met with the resurrection and the life. And now it's been inscripturated. And just as God did before, He does with us today. He points us to the Scriptures. Believe me, because I've given it to you in my Word. But the one who charged His church with His marching orders walks with us, hand in hand, every step of the way. He's with us always, even to the end of the age, which is why the church's function in the world is undefeatable. Let the nations attempt to stamp out the Bible. Let the nations attempt to stamp out the Lord's church. Let the nations attempt to silence pulpits. Well, those seem to succeed in some small measure. You'll see sections where it seems as though that Christianity has been wiped off the face of the planet, but it will never be defeated. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because He possesses all authority, His words have all veracity. There's nothing He's ever said that will not be. Because our King is King in heaven and on earth. And the church says, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful time through the Gospel of Matthew. Thank you for Sunday after Sunday after Sunday that we've been able to look at Jesus. And I pray that you would encourage my brothers and sisters through this final section, but I also pray for anyone hearing me today who doesn't yet know your Son in reality. They know about Him perhaps, they've even perhaps professed faith in Him, but they don't know Him. Lord, would you open their eyes? Would you show them their lost state? We can't be saved until we know we're lost. Would you show them their lost state? Would you grant them a repentant, broken heart, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that demonstrates they know they don't have it? And may they look to your Son for the salvation of their soul. May they be made alive together with Him. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.